those of you going, "That's kind of weird. You got a sermon right here at this point in the service." I remind you, this is the first Sunday of the month, and consequently, we will be observing communion together. And it's been our habit, and I kind of like it, that we shake things up a little bit in the order. We put our sermon a little bit earlier in the service to make it clear, I hope, that on this day, on this opportunity that we have to participate in communion with one another, it is the centerpiece of what we're doing. We are on sort of what I hope has been a helpful journey. And last week, I got enough comments and enough feedback from a bunch of you to think maybe it's starting to, this weirdo idea that I had is maybe starting to make sense a little bit. Maybe, I don't know. But the idea is that we're taking a twofold journey. We are, on one hand, working our way through some Proverbs, and we're talking about some of the Proverbs. But then more than that, we're taking those Proverbs, those ideas from Proverbs, and we're seeking to find examples of those principles in Scripture, and particularly in the minor prophets. So we're getting a chance to do two things that I think churches don't do enough of. I think churches do not talk enough about wisdom. I mean, we say it. We say all the time, oh yeah, we should get wisdom. We want wisdom. Wisdom's good. But then we hardly ever preach Proverbs. Like, the only proverb that ever gets preached, it seems, is Proverbs 31, and it gets preached on Mother's Day, and it often gets preached wrong. So I don't know why we have, as churches, so generally disregarded wisdom literature. So, on the one hand, we get to do some of that. The other thing, and if we took a straw poll of y'all and really of just churchgoers everywhere, what's the one part of the Bible that you hear the least often? It's probably the minor prophets. And so by having an opportunity, suddenly realized I don't need that one, by having an opportunity to talk through some of the minor prophets and see where they intersect with this path of wisdom, this way of wisdom, I'm hoping that we can accomplish both of those things. Fill in a little bit of the details about minor prophets and also talk honestly and intentionally about wisdom. I mean, the Bible does, after all, tell us that in all the things we get, wisdom ought to be at the top of that list. Seek wisdom, right? So, last week, we began a conversation that was a little uncomfortable. And lots of you came up to me afterward and acknowledged that it was a little uncomfortable. It's hard to think about my own stubborn pride, right? And so we saw all kinds of passages from Proverbs last week that addressed stubborn pride. And the idea that we are proud people and we tend as humans to just kind of dig in on certain issues and we won't back down on certain issues. And it's painful for us. We saw that in the Proverbs. Today, we're going to see that in the beginning of Jonah. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1 today. So I'll give you a moment to find Jonah chapter 1 because I do want to read the entire first chapter here. It is my habit to read the text. Do you know the Bible actually specifically tells us to not neglect the public reading of Scripture? And so we ought to do that, right? It's amazing to me how many churches, y'all ever, I'll be embarrassed. Don't raise your hand. But my guess is that all y'all at some point have been in your life in churches that other than a pastor reading a few verses here or there, like they don't ever read the Bible out loud. And I mean, the Bible specifically tells us they ought to be doing that as much as we can. So Jonah chapter 1, we're going to see this stubborn pride on display. So hopefully I've stalled long enough that you've found Jonah. Again, no shame in using your table of contents. If you remember where Obadiah was a few weeks ago, it's right past that, and you'll be okay. Or you can start in the New Testament, kind of work your way backward and get there fairly quickly. Or it's on page 1565 if you're using the same Bible that I am, which probably not. That's okay. Jonah chapter 1. Allow me, please, to read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into this and see what we can see about the nature of God and our own brokenness. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid and cried out each to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Father, it's a remarkable story, and it's one that I know skeptics throughout history have scoffed at. And yet you, Father, the Lord of all creation, the sovereign over all that is, the literal maker of the seas and the maker of the lands, and therefore the maker of all these fish and critters and the maker of us, nothing is impossible for you. Father, a remarkable story this morning and a humbling story. And I pray, God, that as we seek to understand it better, as we seek to see some things that perhaps we miss on a casual reading, that more than anything, we will understand you, that we will understand how you operate in the world, understand something of your character, understand something of how we relate properly to you and how we so often relate improperly to you. Give us insight, give us wisdom. Help us, Father, in our stubborn pride to not be like Jonah, but to learn from his mistakes. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stubborn pride. Ooh, buddy. Not sure there's a better example in the Bible than what we've seen so far. Let me remind you, because context is pretty critical. Let me remind you. Am I crazy, or is that just not quite in focus? It's fine. I'm crazy. All right, so be it. You can't see it anyway. You want any of these? These are just readers, but if they'll help you, you can borrow them. We talked last week about Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. And so all throughout the book of Proverbs, there's this kind of back and forth. There's Lady Wisdom who stands up and speaks and gives us really good, sound, godly advice. And then always lurking over there in the corner is Madam Folly, and she's seeking to tempt us into foolishness, all kinds of different foolishness. And so we looked at some of that. We talked about how there's actually a whole bunch of different Bible metaphors for what we're calling stubborn pride. The Bible talks, for example, about being stiff-necked, and I tread on dangerous ground talking about horses a little bit, not knowing really what I'm talking about, but stiff-necked, and the Bible uses that along with lots of other metaphors. And then probably more importantly than anything, we saw last week that the scriptures tell us, Proverbs tells us, that our stubborn pride leads to problems. It leads to very real physical problems, and it leads to very real spiritual problems. And we saw some of those in principle, not in any great detail last week, some of those in principle. Today, we're going to see some of those in real live color. We're going to see some of those in real history, in real places, including but not limited to one of the scariest places in the history of ever. Once upon a time, some of you knew this, some of you did not. My undergraduate degree, this sounds fake. This is a real degree, okay? It's not underwater basket weaving, but I do have a strange degree. My undergraduate degree is actually in ancient Mediterranean history. That's a real thing. You can actually get that degree. And as an ancient Mediterranean historian, I'm sitting under the tutelage of all these great professors, and I remember one day when an ancient Near Eastern prof of mine stood in front of a lecture of a group of us, And he said, if I had to give out an award to the nastiest people in human history, I'd give it to the Assyrians. Ooh, that piqued my curiosity. All right, tell me about these people, right? And he then began his lecture series talking to us about what are technically the Neo-Assyrians, but whatever, Assyria. The Assyrians had left all kinds of art. Most of it doesn't really translate well into our culture because it's basically violence. So what you're looking at, like, that's what is that? What is that that I'm looking at? Well, I mean, I didn't want to just really gross you out, but it's a decapitated body being trampled on by horses and soldiers. That was art for them. Like, oh, how nice. You imagine having that hanging maybe in your living room or no, but that's who these people are. The Neo-Assyrians are some of the nastiest people in the history of ever, and God wants Jonah to go to their capital city. To put it in modern terms, what God is more or less asking Jonah to do is pick up everything and go down to the headquarters of ISIS. I want you to go and tell the ISIS guys, yeah, I'm out. And that's what Jonah does. See, the Neo-Assyrians are a terrible, 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 despicable, awful people. Here are some of the reasons why, right? We talk about ISIS. These are actually, the Neo-Assyrians might be the first terrorists in the history of the world. The Neo-Assyrians figured out that if they scared people badly enough, they didn't actually have to lift a finger to conquer them. So the Neo-Assyrians would do things like this. They would come in to your village. Mike, I'm sorry, you're about to die here. They would come into Mike's village, and they would overwhelm Mike's village because they had this huge army, and they all had iron weapons, and hardly anybody else did. And they would come in, and they would overwhelm Mike's village, and they would kill every single person in Mike's village, including Mike. And then they would, and I want to just kind of move quickly through this because I know I've got some young ears, they would sort of decapitate all of those people, and then they would take all of those heads, and they would pile them up outside of the village, and they would pour some kind of flammable something on there, and they would just catch them on fire. So you now have a giant pile of flaming heads outside a village, which makes this awful smell and smoke. And so somewhere over there, Tim's village, what is that? Somebody go check that out. And Tim sends a messenger to go check out and comes back and goes, skulls and death and... And then the very next morning, Tim, a Neo-Assyrian envoy comes up to you. Hey, you're either going to surrender to us or that. It's terrorism at its finest. The Neo-Assyrians perfected this technique. They used whatever means they had. In fact, one of their favorites was impaling. Okay, impaling's terrible, guys. They would literally take young saplings, fell them, bury them in the ground and sharpen one end, and then they just pick up some random guy and drop him onto the spear. The bad news is, if they didn't drop you right, you actually wouldn't die immediately. You might hang there until you bled out slowly over the course of several hours. If you got lucky, it would puncture all the way up into your heart and it would kill you pretty quick. They probably invented impaling. There's not a whole lot of evidence that anybody prior to the Assyrians ever did that. So they are, I say there in the third point, the absolute scariest people in the ancient Near East at this time in history. Some of their artwork shows us some of the machines that they built to destroy cities and walls. Like one of their favorite techniques was to attack a walled city. And you would think, if you lived in a walled city, right, Kenneth back there, he's seen what happened to Tim and what happened to Mike. He's safe behind his walls, right? Kenneth's got big walls around his city. Well, the Assyrians figured out that if they rushed a group of men to the wall and began digging, and they had their shields up there protecting them and guys are digging, that Kenneth is probably going to think, oh, they're trying to dig under our wall. Well, we'll be ready for them. Yeah, let them dig. And then Kenneth would get all of his soldiers right there on the other side of the wall, just ready to defend themselves. Well, Kenneth, what you don't know is they're actually not trying to dig under your wall. They just want to get far enough and make a big enough hole that they can destabilize your wall. And they'll put their little wooden props up in there. And then when they're all done, they'll catch the little wooden props on fire. And the soldiers will evacuate. The wooden props collapse. Your wall collapses right on top of where all the soldiers are waiting. And then when the dust settles, the Assyrians rush in. Their artwork shows us these things. They were proud of the fact that they're really good at killing people. Probably at the top of the list of things they were known for. And even though Nineveh, the city that God asks Jonah to go to, is almost 600 miles away from Israel, everybody in Israel knew about these guys. These guys are terrifying. These are the scourge of the ancient world. These are the people you don't mess with. These are the people that nobody wants to talk about. These are the people you can imagine mean-spirited moms telling their little kids, do your chores or else the Assyrians will get you. I hope none of you had a mom like that, right? But they're the boogeyman of their day. They are, however, real. See, the thing is, skeptics like to make fun of the book of Jonah. Oh, a fish for 3 days, man. It's a real place. Here's part of the ruins. The ruins of Nineveh. This is around Mosul today in Iraq. And notice, you see these? These figures carved, giant figures carved into the gates. That's one of the gates that would have gone into this big old city of Nineveh. So I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that the Bible is not a book of fairy stories. The Bible is real history and real people in real time and real space doing real things. And we can learn a real lesson from Jonah, not just some symbolic metaphorical lesson. The city of Nineveh itself is a wild one. Mike, you'll appreciate this. The city of Nineveh is actually about the size of Garrett. I went and looked it up. Garrett has slightly less than 6,500 people attached to its zip code. Y'all read that yet? The Ninevites crammed like 150,000 people, 120 at least, 1,000 people into an area the size of Garrett. Y'all been to Garrett? What, 120, 130, 140,000 people in an area that size? How dense would that be? Well, I actually did the math for you. So it's slightly more population dense than downtown New York City. Y'all ever been there? I have once. That was enough for me. All y'all that like cities, good. More power to you. But I don't, rubbing shoulders with that many people all over the place, nuh-uh. So a population density of 12 times. So take Fort Wayne, the last time you were in Fort Wayne, and then like dump 12 times as many people around you. And that's the kind of population density that the city of Nineveh would have had. Because see, the thing is, everybody knows it's safer inside the walls than outside the walls. So they build the walls around a city and then everybody wants to live inside the walls. Well, there's not a lot of room for everybody to live inside the walls, and so they stack people on top of people on top of people. Keep in mind, too, that in our modern world, y'all just bought a house. I'm going to assume there's more than one room in this house, right? In the ancient world, no, says Brad, of course you do. In the ancient world, houses were basically one-room kind of affairs, and they weren't very big, and they'd cram all kinds of people in there, but it's okay because it's safer behind these walls. So Nineveh, with its big old giant walls, in fact, rumor has it that it was so big, the walls were so big, that they could race not one, but actually two chariots side by side on top of that wall, which would have to be the earliest example of extreme sports I can think of. You'd have to be straight crazy to be like 80 feet up in the air in a chariot. No. Okay. Some of you right now are going, I don't know, that sounds kind of cool. Not me. Count me out. I'd watch you do it, though. But in any event, the walls of this city, and it's magnificent, and it's diabolical. And Jonah knows it. Now, did you notice, and depending on how your translation works, maybe you caught this, maybe you didn't. Did you notice what happened right out of the gates in Jonah 1? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go. And Jonah's response was, he arose and fled. Like the Hebrew words there are the same. The same verb is used there. And so if we were Hebrew readers, that would jump out at us. And I hope your translation uses the same word the ESV does. Arise and go, but Jonah rose. I wish it said arose and fled. In any event, right out of the gates, the book of Jonah is juxtaposing. It's comparing what God wants, and whatever it is that God wants, pretty much the exact opposite of that is what Jonah is committed to. And as we're going to see, this commitment is going to very quickly turn into stubborn pride on the part of Jonah. like really obstinate, stubborn pride on the part of Jonah. God says, arise and go. So Jonah arose to flee. But to flee what? Well, look at the text again. Did you notice that the specific city of Tarshish is named directly three times? In fact, didn't it strike you as a tiny bit redundant when I read it to you? Let me read it to you again. And you'd think to yourself at a certain point, you could stop saying Tarshish. We get the point. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went to go down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The author is intentionally highlighting the fact that Jonah is going the opposite direction of where he's supposed to be going. Jonah has risen up, good, but now he's going exactly the opposite direction of what God had commanded him to do in the first place. But what exactly is he fleeing from? Please don't make the standard Sunday school VeggieTales cartoony version of mistake here. Jonah's running away from God. Jonah's not running away from God. Okay? Jonah, first of all, is a prophet, right? And as a prophet, Jonah is 100% undoubtedly educated enough. And even if he weren't a prophet, Jewish men were so thoroughly educated in the scriptures of their time and the traditions of Moses and whatnot that he would absolutely positively know you can't run away from God. For example, he'd probably heard this very psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, all the way up into the skies, for him that probably means outer space. If I were to ascend all the way up into the skies, into outer space, they're there. Or if I were to make my bed in Sheol, the place of death, burial, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. Jonah knows this. Jonah's not dumb enough to think that he can actually run away from God. And in fact, that's not what the text says. The text says repeatedly, four times actually, by the time it's all said and done, says, like it does at the end of verse 3, he's running away from the presence of the Lord. So what does that mean exactly? Well, some Bible translations catch on to it pretty well when they translate it something like fleeing from the commission of the Lord, fleeing from the job that he gave him, fleeing from the task that God has asked him to do. I can't run away from God. God's everywhere. God's not just the God of the land of Israel. God's not only in Jerusalem. God's not only in Judah. God is everywhere. God is all-powerful. He's the sovereign king, not just of Israel, but of all places at all times. And Jonah knows that. But if I run away from the task he's given me, maybe the task won't get done. Or maybe God will just pick somebody else to do it, so I don't have to be the one. Right? Not running away from God, please. Where is he running? Well, he's down here in Israel. He's in Joppa, which is on the coast there-ish. And Nineveh, you can see, is, as I told you a minute ago, almost 600 miles away. And in fact, it actually would be much more than 600 because it's 600 by a modern flight, and you can't really go that way. See all that desert in between there? So if he's actually going to go there, he'll have to go way up, and then he'll have to cut over and go down the Euphrates to Nineveh. So by the way he's going to travel, it's probably closing in on 700 miles that he's supposed to go. And instead, he goes to Tarshish. Now, scholars debate exactly where Tarshish is. Some people actually think it's in Spain. Not so sure about that myself. I'm more inclined to think it's in southern Turkey there. But in any event, he's supposed to be going this way, and he's going that way. That's the point. Then what happens here, and again, I reminded you last week, and I want to keep reminding you of this. My point over the next few weeks is not to make you experts in Jonah. And so I'm not going to talk about every single little detail in the Minor Prophets in Jonah. What I really want us to zero in on is God at work and this stubborn pride, this issue of stubborn pride. So what I want you to notice now is a word play that I hope you picked up on, and depending on your translation, maybe you did. The Hebrew words are exactly the same through this text when it says the following. Look at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Okay, uses that English translation, the word hurled there is a good one, which is exactly the same word that the text uses to describe the sailors hurling cargo and goods and whatever else overboard to try to make the ship lighter. Anything that they didn't have to have, they chucked overboard, which is exactly the same Hebrew word when Jonah says, you know what, guys, y'all should just hurl me into the waters, chuck me, throw me, launch me out there into the waters, which is exactly the same Hebrew word when they finally get around to doing it after trying, no, we can't throw him overboard, we're going to try to row to shore, and when it becomes obvious they can't, they hurl Jonah in. So the author of Jonah is making a point here to highlight that word for us. It's a violent word. It's a dramatic word. It's not a gentle little toss. It's a powerful word. It's got strength in it. It's kind of a scary word when you think about it, because the same power, and I read to you the word tempest, right? Tempestuous, that's a fun word. The Lord hurled this wind with such force that it causes this scary, utterly terrifying storm. Think about that. I am a little bit, I confess to you, Brett, I'm a little bit terrified of horses, especially really big ones. Now, I know the bigger they are, apparently they're more gentle and all that jazz. I get it.
But the more it hurts.
Yeah, see, there's that, right? So any critter that, like, is looking down at me, like, there's a little bit of apprehension about that. But you've been around horses all the time. It'll scare you. Sailors out in the open ocean, Like, I'm kind of a land lover. You get me out on a boat, and these waves are making me nervous. Oh, there's no big deal, right? When you get used to things, anybody ever work in a bucket truck, for example? If you're up in, you know, way in the heights up there, yeah, you get used to it. Whatever, I'm not going to die. It's fine. But then you put somebody who's never been up in one before, and, what is happening? This is scary. Okay? These are sailors. Their livelihood is to sail across a chunk of the Mediterranean, and this storm is so bad that they're scared. When the guys, you know, when the horse guy is scared of a horse, you have a real problem, right? When the guy who spends all his time in a bucket truck is afraid of the heights, you have a real problem. When the sailors are afraid of the storm, you have a real storm on your hands. This hurled, God threw with such intensity this wind upon the Mediterranean that there's a storm that is scaring people that shouldn't be scared. It's that bad. It's the same word, then, of the sailors in their panic. They're not going, well, let's see, you know, I guess we could probably live, I don't know, maybe. No. They're panicked, and they're rummaging through stuff, and they're just picking things up and chucking them violently into the ocean in their panic state, hoping to make the vessel a little bit lighter so that it lasts a little bit longer. Maybe, just maybe, we won't all die. That same word is the one Jonah chooses when he says, y'all got to throw me into the ocean. Throw me into the Mediterranean. Because Jonah's not in a nice, calm place saying, yeah, I think perhaps you should toss me into the ocean. Jonah is in this place of stubborn pride. And he's using this same strong, powerful word, hurled, to describe what he wants to be. In other words, let me put it very bluntly, guys. Here's what he's saying. I would rather you chuck me to my doom than I do what God wants me to do. If that's not stubborn pride, I don't know what is. Like, psychologists tell us that the strongest thing within us, the most powerful force within us, is self-preservation. He's well past that. Jonah is no longer in his right mind, and stubborn pride does that to us. A remarkable thing. Notice, too, Jonah chapter 1 half preaches itself. I love this text because this is the strangest thing I'm going to say maybe all day, but please note, all of the following people are better role models than God's prophet. For real, the wind is a better role model in Jonah chapter 1 because the wind went exactly where God told it to go. The wind didn't try to go the opposite direction. The wind went where God told it to go. Even these pagan sailors, look toward the end of chapter 1. Did you catch this? These pagan sailors, these guys who are Phoenicians, they probably are worshiping Baal or another god called Marcot, which is basically their version of Baal. They're worshiping false gods, and they cried out in verse 14 to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the creator, the sovereign Lord of all that is, and said, O Lord, using the tetragrammaton, using that all caps L-O-R-D, the Yahweh name, the Jehovah name, let us not perish for this man's life, and do not lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And then in verse 16, the men feared the Lord. Jonah doesn't seem to fear the Lord. These pagan, Phoenician, God-worshipping people feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to the Lord. There are actually some scholars, because of the words that are used here, there are some scholars who believe that these men switched their faith at this moment and became what the Jewish people would have called God-fearers. In other words, that they actually began journeying toward the true God of the universe. Other scholars say, well, no, hang on, this is just kind of the panic of the moment. They're just a little excited. But either way, they're a better role model than Jonah. Because either way, they're crying out to the Lord. Jonah's not doing that. Now, he's going to in chapter 2, preacher. I know, we'll get there. But right now, the sailors are a better role model. And then, of course, the big old fish. And I am not going to get into some big thing about whether it's a fish or a whale. Okay, there is no Hebrew word for whale, so the Hebrew word just means large water critter. If you want it to be a whale, that's fine. If you want it to be a fish, I don't care. Okay? Big old critter, ocean critter, swallows Jonah, making him a better role model than Jonah. For the benefit of my oldest son, I'll put it this way. God said to the fish, hey, go swallow that dude. And the fish said, okay. Just did it. Just went and did it. Didn't swim the other direction. Didn't dig in his stubborn pride and go, okay, I'm not going to do that, God. I'm going to swim toward Tarshish. No. He did exactly what God told him to do. Jonah, on the other hand, the guy who's supposed to be the hero, isn't he? I mean, he's the prophet of God. Verse 1 said the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That makes him, by definition, a prophet. He's supposed to be the role model here. Now, before I go one more word of beating up on Jonah, let me remind you of something. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Well, Jonah. Wait a minute. This is really embarrassing to Jonah. And he wrote it. He wrote it, guys. Inspired by the Spirit, Jonah pens, hopefully, the most embarrassing moment of his life. I hope he didn't ever do anything more embarrassing than this, more disappointing than this, for our benefit, so that perhaps we might learn from his stubborn pride. So what does he do? Well, of course, immediately he rose and fled, right? And then it's not just an emotional thing like, we'll do this. We might, in the heat of the moment, say, oh, no, I'm not doing that. And then 5 minutes later, you go, hell, yeah, all right. Right? You ever have one of those moments where the Bible strikes you with something? You read something in Scripture, and you go, man, I know, Right? We tend to calm down a little bit. The Spirit of God within us woos us back to him. Not Jonah here. He's like, no, man, I'm committed. Like, I'm actually going to go buy a ticket out of town. I'm going to spend hard-earned money and buy myself a ticket out of town. And then, even more so, even when he knows that it's him and his disobedience that's caused this wrath of God to be released upon them, people, even when he admits that, and did you notice that he did? I go back to our text, Jonah chapter 1. Toward the end of verse 12, he says, throw me in the sea, the sea will quiet down, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So he's admitting it. It's me. He's not in denial about what's happening here. I am running away from God's task. I'm running away from God's commission. So maybe the solution is we turn the boat around and head back to Joppa so you can go do what God wants you to do? No, I would rather die. I would rather drown out here in the middle of the Mediterranean. As kids, did you ever play the exceptionally morbid game of, would you rather die this way or this way? Why do we do that, right? I don't even understand. I hear my students doing that sometimes. Hey, would you rather burn to death or drown to death? I'm like, neither. Is neither an option? Like, I don't want either one of those. But this is, I think we can all admit, a pretty awful death. And he seems to honestly prefer, in his stubborn pride, because this emotional thing within him is taken over. And I've said to you guys from this very spot a whole bunch of times, emotions make great companions, but terrible decisions. And Jonah, in his really, really emotional place, is making a stupid decision. To use a Bible word, he's making a foolish decision. Chuck me into the water. It's not a pretty picture. When so far, pagan sailors, wind, and a fish are the heroes, and the very prophet of God is not? Let's count the cost a little bit, shall we? I told you last week that our stubborn pride absolutely costs us things. It has physical and spiritual costs and tolls. And I wonder if maybe you've ever thought about any of these. So far, this is what Jonah's stubborn pride has cost him. Like, it's cost him actual money, however actual much money it cost him to get a fare to go toward Tarshish. And if, in fact, Tarshish really is Spain, that was an expensive ticket. Even if it's southern Asia, Asia Minor, it's still an expensive ticket. All that cargo they chucked overboard, some of it, no doubt, breaking up and broken up, some of it waterlogged and ruined, whatever they couldn't fish back out of the water. Jonah's stubborn pride has now cost those fishermen some of their livelihood. Whatever damage the ship itself incurred, torn sails that'll have to be mended, broken rigging, oars maybe snapped, who knows, worse possibly. Jonah's stubborn pride inflicted that cost on those people. They didn't ask for that. Think about the people of Nineveh. How much time has Jonah now wasted heading in the wrong direction that could have gotten him to Nineveh that much sooner and given them the message from God days, weeks sooner? He's cost the people, his stubborn pride has cost the people of Nineveh a sooner, quicker, better opportunity to respond to God's warning. The sailors themselves have now been delayed days, week. That's time they won't spend with their families. That's time they won't spend conducting the business maybe that they hoped to conduct. And then, of course, you can't really put a price tag on the incredible anxiety. These men actually really, truly thought they were going to die. And the toll of that stress and that anxiety that's put on those men. They didn't ask for any of that. It's 100% not their fault that they had to pay that cost. It's one guy's. It's Jonah's. It's the cost of his stubborn pride. And of course, he personally not only has to pay for the ticket, but he personally also spends 3 days in the world's worst hotel. I don't even know what that's like. Some scholars actually argue that Jonah literally died inside this fish and then was brought back to life. Others would say, maybe not. Either way, this is super gross, right? This is a very high price to pay inside this critter. And so I want to leave you, and I know this isn't going to be a very nice way. Preacher, we always like it when you leave us feeling good. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Because it has. Mine has. What does my stubborn pride cost me personally? And maybe more importantly, what does it cost those around me? Because we don't think about that. We get in this stubborn, just dug in, angry place, and we're only thinking about ourselves. We're certainly not thinking about our neighbors, our friends, our family, and we're obviously not thinking about our God. We're just dug into selfishness to the point where we don't even think about, let alone care about, the consequences of the people around about us. So I want you to reflect on that just a minute. Maybe it's been lately. Maybe it was years ago. What does your stubborn pride cost you? And maybe more importantly, what does it cost the people around and about you? The people that love you. The people that don't even know you. Strangers to you, perhaps, like these men were to Jonah. Stubborn pride. Last week, Proverbs said to us, pride comes before destruction. This week, Jonah is showing us firsthand the trail of devastation that our stubborn pride will lead. But good news. Next week, we're going to look at Jonas chapter 2 and 3, and we're going to see God's mercy on display. And then if you've read the end of the story, you know chapter 4 takes us right back to stubborn pride. Okay. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this, the first Sunday of the month of June. Thank you for the opportunity that we're going to have in a little bit to participate in communion with one another. Thank you for the opportunity that we've now had to sing and to pray, to encourage one another, to share praises with one another, to praise you with one another. Thank you for some hard words out of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 is a difficult one to read, Lord. The easy way is just to kind of focus all of our angst toward Jonah. Make fun of Jonah. Poor, foolish Jonah. What a buffoon. What an idiot. But the reality, of course, is, God, every one of us has been like Jonah at some point. Probably, in this room right now, there are probably people acting like Jonah right now. God, our stubborn pride is exactly the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. I pray that you would root it out of us. I pray that you would cultivate within us the fruit of the Spirit. I pray that no one would leave here today with the false notion that by simply grit and determination we can get rid of our own problems, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but that instead every one of us would recognize you, the sovereign Creator. We are a lump of clay and you're asking to mold us. We are a chunk of stone and you're asking to sculpt us. Break us, Lord, of our stubborn pride. Make us more and more into the image of Jesus. Thank you that you have promised us by your word that you will do exactly that. We pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified as we become more and more like your beloved Son. Thank you, Father, also for the opportunity we have now to collect funds with which to pay our bills and do things far more exciting than that as well. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have as a family of families to serve this community of Auburn and so many of the surrounding communities, the opportunity that we have to serve one another here within this family of families, and for the way that these funds make all of that possible. I pray that in the same way as our prayers have been for your glory and honor, as our singing has been for your glory and honor, as our listening to and reading from the Word of God has been for your glory and honor, I pray, too, that our giving would be for your glory and honor, Lord. I pray these things in the name of Jesus.